Please be seated and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, to Luke chapter 20, as we pick up where we left off last week. Luke chapter 20, remember that as we heard last week, Jesus has come into Jerusalem finally. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, you know that at chapter 9, he begins to make his way to Jerusalem to be there for the Passover in order to die a death of atonement as the sacrificial lamb. And so he finally arrives in chapter 19, and he comes into the city receiving praises, people shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save now, send us prosperity." And then he comes in and he cleanses the temple of all the money changers and those who were turning God's house into a den of thieves. And we pick up there where at the end of chapter 19 it says that he continued daily teaching in the temple. And so now we hear some of that teaching. Chapter 20, I'll read verses 1 through 18. Let us hear God's word. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.' Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So far, the reading of God's holy word, may we receive it as God's authoritative word, and may he use it to work in our hearts. Well, if you knew that you had less than a week to live, what would you do? How would you spend your time? I asked my wife this on the way home from church, and she gave a much better answer than I gave myself. But what would you do? I think most of us would probably spend as much time as we could in those last few precious days with our family, with our loved ones, saying our goodbyes, trying to spend as much quality time, right? Since the quantity is so short. I think that's pretty much what everybody would do if it was Monday or Tuesday and you knew you were going to die on Friday. It's amazing that Jesus is still fixed on completing his mission when it's Monday or maybe Tuesday, he's in Jerusalem, and he knows he's going to die on Friday. Again, Jesus came on a mission. He came for a purpose. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to go to the cross. And again, back in Luke 9, it says that he set his face like flint to Jerusalem. And now here he is, and he's still ministering, still teaching, still telling people about the kingdom of God. And he's teaching and he's speaking and he's preaching with authority. He spoke with authority. The Gospels say that Jesus did not speak like the other rabbis spoke. You know, the other rabbis were constantly quoting other rabbis and saying, well, Gamaliel says this, and so-and-so says that, and constantly appealing to other rabbis as authoritative. Now, there's nothing wrong with quotes, but we don't appeal to Calvin or Ambrose or Augustine as those who have authority. Rather, they may have just said something clear about the word that has authority. Jesus spoke with authority because he was the incarnate word. And so here he is in the last days of his life, speaking with authority. And his teaching with authority, it was one of the three great authoritative acts that he had demonstrated as he came into Jerusalem. Remember, the first one was the fact that he rode on a donkey and people took palm branches and were shouting out praises to him. Authority. And then he comes in, he takes a whip, and he cleanses the temple. Drives out all the money changers. Nobody was going to touch him. He was too popular. Any of the chief priests or the scribes or any of the religious leaders try to arrest him in front of the people. They fear the people. Yet he's acting with authority. And then here he is preaching and teaching with authority. Jesus didn't ask permission to do any of these things. He never asked permission to perform a miracle, never asked permission to perform a sign. He just did it. He acted like God incarnate. And so the religious leaders here, they want to know who gave him this authority. Who gave Jesus the right to do these things? Who gave you the right to speak this way, to make these statements, these demands of others, to say that you are the way to salvation? Now, loved ones, isn't that really the fundamental question for all of us? What right does Jesus have to tell me how to live? Now, that's really the question that we're confronted with this evening. By what authority does Jesus say the things he says? What right does Jesus have to say how I should use my money? How I should spend my weekend? How I should lead my family? Whom I should marry? What life I should live? And why does he have the right to say that he's the only way to salvation? Guys, this is what the world wants to know. I was just reading a Wikipedia about a particular artist, a successful music artist who I found out was raised as a believer and didn't know that, raised in the Bible Belt and raised in a Christian home, and today's an agnostic, and just said there, you know, on personal life there in the little Wikipedia profile, there was a quote from him saying, there's a lot of people who seem to think they know more than others about the truth. And I just don't know anymore. Who's to say if it's Jesus? He didn't look at Jesus as having any authority. What about you? Do you look at Jesus as having all authority in heaven and on earth? By our fallen nature, we don't want Jesus to rule over us. We want to rule ourselves. We want to be autonomous. And it goes back to the fall, of course. It goes back to Adam and Eve, our first parents, who didn't want God to rule over them, but wanted to rule themselves apart from God. But what Jesus shows us here is that he has the right to rule over us. And not only that, but he is the ruler whom we can trust, whom we need not fear. We need not fear Christ's authority or reject it. We need not be worried that if we submit to his authority, that somehow we're not going to have enough in life, or that somehow we're going to miss out on some fun. No, it doesn't work that way. He knows what's good. And here he tells us that he is doing good in his people and that he has all authority over his people. The people who go to him, the chief priests and the scribes, they feared Jesus' authority. Jesus was a threat to them. And these guys were, they're part of the upper echelon of the Jewish priesthood. The chief priests were the scribes or lawyers, experts on the Mosaic law. And a lot of New Testament scholars think that these guys were probably a delegation of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, you might remember, was the Supreme Court and the legislative body in Judea during that period of the Roman occupation. So very powerful people. And so they come to Jesus and they're saying, "What authority do you have to do these things, to say these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus does something that was kind of a common rabbinic method of argumentation. He answers a question with a question. And he says, "I will ask you a question. Now, tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now, Jesus knows that these guys rejected John the Baptist as a prophet. And Jesus knows that John the Baptist was a true prophet. And to reject a prophet was very serious. That was a very serious matter. To reject God's prophet was actually a capital offense under Mosaic law, and the offender was to be stoned to death. And they don't want to say that John the Baptist was sent from God, because that would be admitting that he had authority. An authority that they had to submit to. And it would not only indict them by Mosaic law, but it would make them look bad in front of everybody. Why didn't they believe him? And so they begin to reason amongst themselves. And they say, "Well, what if we say that he was from God?" They'll say, "Why didn't you believe him?" And then we're indicted. On the other hand, if they say that he wasn't from God, well, they fear the people. The people, because they loved John the Baptist and saw that this was a true prophet, indeed the last prophet of the Old Covenant, someone who was called to keep the Jewish authorities in check by bringing the Word of God and calling Israel to repentance. Well, if we say he wasn't from God, the people might stone us. We'll lose face. We'll lose popularity. And you see what's going on here. These guys feared man more than God. It's always dangerous to fear man more than God. And why is it that we get so uptight about the opinion of others? You know, the only opinion that really matters is God's opinion, the Lord's opinion. And remember that sometimes when maybe you don't get credit for something that you feel you should get credit for. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. Don't be so worked up about it. Don't fear man more than God. These Jewish leaders did. And so Jesus then, he tells this parable. Now, what does this parable mean? I want you to, hopefully you have your Bible still open. I want you to look at it. I want you to think about it. He tells this parable about a vineyard. And he uses a lot of Old Testament imagery. If we're to understand this little story, we have to understand the Old Testament imagery that he's bringing in. And so I want to spend a few minutes just to develop a little bit of that for us so we get the idea that he is trying to convey. The first thing he does is he draws upon the prophet Isaiah, actually the Old Testament's imagery of Israel as a vineyard. Now, we sang that earlier in Psalm 80. If you were paying attention to those words, you could see that it's all about a vineyard and a vine and God's people like a vineyard. And so Jesus draws upon that. In Isaiah 5 also, the Lord described Israel as a vineyard on a very fertile hill, one that the Lord had dug and cleared of stones, and he planted with choice vines. That's what Israel was like, his people. He had brought them out of slavery, and he brought them into the promised land, and he was going to care for them like a master vintner, pruning and soiling and feeding and caring for these vines so they would produce good wine. And in Isaiah 5, it says that he built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a vine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. Yet even with all of God's care and guidance, Israel failed to produce fruit pleasing to the Lord. Isaiah says in that same chapter that Israel was a vineyard, but they yielded wild grapes, sour wine, nothing that was good for drinking. Isaiah says, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, or in briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Isaiah there was saying, yes, God has planted a vineyard and it's his people, but they have not produced fruit. And so he says that destruction was going to fall upon this vineyard. He was prophesying, of course, about the destruction and exile of Judah. Yet Isaiah also prophesied of a later time when the vineyard would be restored and when it would bear good fruit. So Isaiah 27, "In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit." So he was looking forward to a time when it would blossom. A day would come in the future when the Messiah would cause the Spirit to bear fruit in God's people. Isaiah prophesied again in chapter 32. He said, "The Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. The wilderness will become a fruitful field. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." Okay, you see what he's doing? Isaiah was developing these prophecies of the vineyard that had yielded bad grapes, bad wine, being restored by the Lord, bearing good fruit. Again, he prophesied in chapter 45 of the Creator Spirit showering from above. "Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." In other words, God would open up the windows of heaven and pour out his Spirit to bring forth fruit in his people, just as he waters the earth with rain to bring forth fruit from the earth. The same Creator Spirit who was active in the beginning, active in the creation of the universe, hovering over the dark waters in the beginning and bringing forth life out of nothing, would once again bring forth life. This time he would do it in the people of God, giving them spiritual life and causing them to walk in newness of life. Okay, all of that is the Old Testament imagery. And Jesus draws upon that. So here he is. Now picture the scene. He's with these religious leaders from Israel. They know the prophets. And he says, you know, once upon a time there was a vineyard. Ding, 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 ding. They know what that means. Yes, vineyard is Israel. And he says, and there was an owner. Owner is God. And he says, there were tenants called to care for the vineyard. Yes, that would be us, the leaders. And God sent servant, or the owner sent servant after servant to the vineyard to collect some of the fruit of the vines. Now, who are those servants being sent by the owner? Those are the prophets. And God sent the prophets. He sent Isaiah. He sent Jeremiah. He sent Ezekiel. He sent all these guys. They were coming there to speak to the people of God. He sent John the Baptist, calling them to repentance. And what did Israel do with the prophets? The same thing that you see happening to these servants in the parable. They mistreated them. They threw them sometimes down a pit, like Jeremiah, stoned and left for dead. Some were sawed. John the Baptist was beheaded. They killed the prophets. Remember Stephen in Acts 7, when he gives that great sermon just before he's killed, and he ends the sermon by saying, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it."
They killed the prophets. Okay, so vineyard is Israel. Owner is God. Tenants are the religious leaders. Servants sent by the owner are the prophets. Prophets are killed. Owner says, I will send whom? What does Jesus say? I will send my beloved Son. That's the heart of the Father. He sends his own beloved Son to go to these murderers. He sends his only begotten Son. And Jesus, well, I want you to notice that he's predicting his death here. He knows he would die on the very Friday of that week. And just as the parable goes, he did die. But he goes on and he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them, the one who killed the son? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now they hear that and they know what that means. That you will not be in control of this vineyard anymore. This vineyard that Isaiah promised and prophesied about that would bear fruit all over the world, it will not be under your authority. It will be under the Son's authority. The Son who is the rightful heir, as the parable says. And of course, that's what's happened. That's exactly what's happened. Here we are. We're branches in the vine, Jesus Christ. We are part of God's one big vineyard around the world. These very things have come to pass. This isn't some cute little story from 2,000 years ago. This has happened. And you're part of it. It has swept you, a living person, into God's drama and plan. And you are a branch in the vine through whom the Lord is producing fruit. The vineyard has gone out all over the world. The Jewish leaders say, surely not. No, that's not going to happen. In their minds, it was unthinkable that the vineyard would be taken away from them and be given to others, especially Gentiles. But what Jesus' point is that the way into the vineyard is through him. He's the owner. He has authority. He is the one in control. Reject him, and you have no place in God's vineyard, no place with his people. And so Jesus warns them that judgment and destruction are coming to those who reject the Son. And so notice what he does. He quotes Psalm 118. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And so now Jesus uses a little bit different imagery. Don't you hate it when people mix up their metaphors? But Jesus does it sometimes, and so he switches, actually, to another metaphor. And again, more Old Testament imagery. Really? I just got the vineyard part down. But we have to get caught up on these things, fellow Gentiles. Know our Old Testament. And so Jesus now quotes this psalm, Psalm 118, and he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone. It was this Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, whom the psalmist called the cornerstone that was rejected. So in the ancient world, when they would build, and I understand they still do this to some degree in many building projects, but they would use cornerstones, these giant, perfectly cut stones at the corner for two adjoining walls. And it would be from there that, you know, built upon the foundation, that the whole structure would begin to go up. And so he's saying that he is the cornerstone. He's applying it to himself. He ultimately is the foundation. The church is built upon him. The church belongs to him. The church is joined to him. And apart from Jesus Christ, the church is nothing. The only thing it is a social club or cultural gathering. And a waste of time, really. It's a waste of time to go to church. The church isn't founded on Jesus Christ and preaching Jesus Christ. What a waste of Sundays, right? Christ is the cornerstone and the foundation of the church. But he says here that everybody has to deal with this cornerstone. Again, the only way into the vineyard is through him. And then he changes the metaphor. Think of it this way. The only way into the building is by the cornerstone. And you are either joined to this cornerstone as a living stone in a temple, or you will be crushed by the cornerstone. Those are the only two options. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground because of Jesus' authority. He has all authority. We either submit to his authority or we will be judged by his authority. There is no neutral place to hide. It's just that simple. That's what we're confronted with. There is no Jesus, nice man, but not true God. It doesn't exist. He's either God in human flesh with all authority, or he was just some loon who was saying crazy stuff that it might be poetic and kind of interesting, but you know. But if he was raised from the dead, as the eyewitnesses bore testimony of, then we can be sure he has all authority, and we must submit to him. Peter puts it this way. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd read this in the call to worship this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to how Peter shows our relationship to Christ with the metaphor of stones and cornerstone. Notice how he tells us our identity. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at beginning of verse 4. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Okay? People look at Christ and say, like a stone that builders look at and say, not good for the building of my house. But in the sight of God, precious. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The pictures of this beautiful temple of stones, living stones, people built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, joined, united with Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Peter says the building project is built upon Christ, who is that chief cornerstone. That is that first stone upon which the foundation is laid. He's the living stone upon which the rest of the living stones, you and me, that we were joined together and put in place. And so we come to Christ as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. But of course, not everyone has embraced Christ as the cornerstone. To many, Jesus seems like a worthless stone, not worthy of worship and certainly not the Son of God. But the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, tell us that Jesus is the stone of salvation. Acts chapter 4, Peter says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." God has given proof of that by raising him from the dead. And what that means, loved ones, is that there's no other way of salvation. What it means is that of all the religions in the world, the claim of Christianity, the claim of Christ, the claim of the New Testament is that there is no other cornerstone. Muhammad is not that cornerstone. Buddha is not that cornerstone. Money and pleasure and success and all my idols are not the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else but in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and has been raised again from the dead. He is the cornerstone, and he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And to reject him will mean being crushed by that stone. It will mean destruction. That's why Jesus says everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. In other words, everyone is affected by Christ coming into the world. Nobody is neutral. Everyone must deal with the stone. You are either affected positively or negatively. You are either saved by Him or ultimately you will be destroyed by Him. You either come to Him on His terms or you reject Him and will suffer the consequences. You either submit to His authority or you try to rule yourself and you will be crushed in the end. There's no middle ground. Jesus is the stone that we all must deal with. The Old Testament prophet Daniel, remember when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Remember of the big idol, the big statue with the different types of metal that each represented a different kingdom? And he saw this stone cut not by human hands coming out of heaven and destroying all those kingdoms and growing into a big mountain that covered the world. And Daniel gave the interpretation. And he said, yes, God will bring an end to all those kingdoms, and He will bring a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Jesus is that stone. He's the stone prophesied about in the Old Testament. And to reject that stone is to find no salvation. But to receive that stone, to come to that stone, is to find salvation and blessing and to be joined together into the temple of God. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, so then you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place by the Spirit. And that temple is worldwide. Again, temple is one metaphor. Vineyard is another metaphor. But we are part of it. And the way in is through Jesus Christ, who has all authority. And by being joined to Him, the vine in the vineyard and the cornerstone in the temple, well, then we receive life from Him. And it's His life, ultimately, that gives us the power to live the Christian life. And therefore, we need not believe the lies of Satan who tells us that because of our sin that we're powerless to live the Christian life. That's not true. The same immeasurable power that raised Christ from the dead is even at work in us right now, producing fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The same God who raised Christ from the dead is at work in us now as we are joined as branches into the vine and receiving all of the life and the nutrients from Christ so that fruit will be produced. We are the temple that where the Holy Spirit dwells and we are bringing praises to God. So what do we learn from all this? Loved ones, we learn that there is eternal peril in resisting Jesus' authority, but there is eternal salvation and blessing in submitting to His authority. And so rather than questioning Jesus' authority the way the religious leaders did, or to trust Him, or to submit to Him, or to obey Him, we're to hang on His words as those did in the temple listening to Him, as Mary did sitting at His feet. For He has all authority. And He is good, loved ones. He's not a tyrant. He is benevolent. He is the beloved Son of the Father who gave His life for you. And so what is our response to this? What is your response to Jesus and His authority? What is your response to His Word? Do you submit to it as the living and authoritative Word of God and saying, well, that is final for me and for my house and for everyone, because it comes with all authority? Or do you despise it? Loved ones, we can trust Jesus. He is the Son who is sent by the Father. He is the heir of the vineyard and the chief cornerstone who has given Himself for us. And we can trust the Father, for He gave up His only Son for our sakes. We can trust this One who has all authority in heaven and on earth, for he is good. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that more and more, Lord, we would submit to it. Father, we are sorry for the way we try to rationalize our disobedience, the way we try to wiggle out of the things that your word says. Forgive us, Lord, for our foolishness, our selfishness, our desire to be autonomous, our resistance to your word, our lack of patience with your word. Lord, slow us down, we pray, so that we would come to your word as we would come to a cornerstone needing to be built up on it, or branches needing to be engrafted into the vine. We thank you for your word, Lord, that is at work in us even now. For who are we that you would take us and add us to your temple, to your vineyard? We thank you for Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we go forward now, Lord, into this new week with all the confidence and joy that our Savior is in control and is ruling and reigning, and he is good. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.